I wonder, who calls the shots in your home? You know, who makes the final decisions? Now, deciding who makes the final decision can get complicated at times, as it did last Sunday afternoon at our home. Now, I don't know how you like to spend your Sunday afternoons, but when it's a lovely day, we like to get out and go for a walk. And things, trying to decide where to go, got complicated when Elaine said, "Where would you like to go?" And she got four different answers. And it seemed that nobody wanted to go to any of the places where the others wanted to go. Well, so I figured, this is a time for me to call the shots, right? Well, apparently not. Since we couldn't agree on where to go for a nice walk, it didn't quite turn out as nice as we had hoped. In the stories that we're going to be looking at today from Mark chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there, the question of who calls the shots gets raised time and again on a number of important issues, and the conflict it generates exceeds far exceeds that which happened in our home last week. Indeed, by the time we get to the end of the first story in chapter 3, Jesus' opponents are actively plotting how to kill him. And so, you know, we wonder, what was it that got them so worked up? Well, let's find out. Beginning with Mark chapter 2, we'll read the first story, Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat to where the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, if you were here last week, you may recall that chapter 1 ended with Jesus, you know, trending and gaining a lot of followers. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, we are given a window into what did it look like and what did it feel like. Now, it says that Jesus again entered Capernaum. You may recall back in chapter 1, verse 21, that's where Jesus performed an exorcism. He cast an evil spirit just recently out of another person. And this, it says, is his new home base. It's actually probably in Simon and Andrew's home, if we look back to chapter 1, verse 29. But the story features a paralyzed man with friends who are desperate to see Jesus. And Mark provides some fascinating details on how these guys were able to pull it off to get past all of those crowds and get him right down in front of Jesus. His friends made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. Those days, you had to replace your roof almost every year. It wasn't quite like ours. And they lowered the man on the mat that he was lying on. Now, I've often wondered what the homeowners or the onlookers perhaps thought of, you know, this new skylight. But the home probably belonged to his disciples. It may have been Simon and Andrew's, and they may even have been in on the plan. But what caught Jesus' attention as all of this dirt would have been falling was their faith, it says. I mean, after all, digging through the roof like they did to get their friend to Jesus, that spoke volumes. Now, it doesn't mean that that friend on the mat didn't have faith either. Maybe not quite as much as they did, But he also will be called upon to exercise faith. But was most notable, most visible at that moment to Jesus was their faith, that of the friends. Now, I've often wondered why Jesus spoke words of forgiveness rather than words of healing. I mean, after all, I don't think his friends went to all that trouble to have his sins forgiven, but to have him healed. Commentator David Garland, I think, voices this for us. I mean, most of us, he says, would have been put off by any doctor who made this announcement to us when we came for some medical treatment. We're accustomed to view disease as something caused by a virus, bacterium, or other pathogen, and best remedied by medicine, not by the forgiveness of sins. And yet, if we read this story through their cultural lens rather than ours, we will discover that they often thought of sin and sickness as intimately related. Our main approach in our day is to look for physical causes and cures, you know, maybe a virus. Their main approach was to look for spiritual causes and cures. A sin, maybe, with a capital S. Sin is the cause of disease. But also sin, small s, you know, a personal sin that may have been caused. Now, these two paradigms between the contemporary world and the ancient world, they are so different that we tend to separate the physical and spiritual. But Jesus, as he does in this story and so often, he integrates them. And Jesus' diagnosis, it was always spot on. He always knew people's deepest thoughts, as is illustrated in the story, but also people's deepest needs. Jesus knew this particular man, we might say, was crippled by guilt, spiritually and maybe even literally. Now, we'd be foolish to say sickness is always the result of one's sins, because that's not Christianity, that's karma. But we'd also be foolish to say sin is never the root problem. According to Jesus, what this particular man needed to be healed was forgiveness. And Jesus extended it to him. It was great news for the man. But it was a huge problem, we read, for the teachers of the law, because they knew that only God had the authority to forgive sins. It would be like, you know, if I'm talking to you and you're complaining about how you can't pay the mortgage, and I say, your mortgage, you're free of debt. And you say, who are you? You know, only the banker can say that I would be free of debt. Gets the idea. So who gave you, Jesus, to say, son, your sins are forgiven? After all, God had established, you know, a way for people to be debt-free. You would go confess your sins to a priest at the temple. You would pay the price, the sacrifice that would be offered. And after that, then the priest would be delegated to say to you, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus has just bypassed the whole system that has been in place for 1,000 years. And he has extended God's forgiveness, not as if it was his to, you know, he was delegated authority, but as if he was the banker, if you will, himself, direct authority to say, you are debt free. Well, the Pharisees say that's blasphemy. But undeterred, Jesus responds by setting up a challenge, offering evidence of his authority to forgive apart from the whole sacrificial system. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat and walk? How would you have answered that question? Now, we might be tempted to say, both are easy, just say them. Yeah, but saying either one of them and then actually having them be true, well, that would take someone who can call the shots at a whole different level, right? So to help them know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he tells the man to get up, take your mat, and go home. And he does, in full view of them all. Everyone can see it. And the teachers of the law clearly lose the debate, while the awestruck crowds burst out into praise, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And we're left wondering, who must Jesus be in order to pull this off? Well, the scene shifts in verses 13 to 17 from the house to the lakeside. A large crowd gathers around him, but they quickly fade into the background as Jesus' attention zooms in on another sinner. That's the connection between these two stories. But this sinner, oh, he's much more notorious. He's a tax collector for the Romans, which basically means he must have sold his soul to the devil. It's a very disreputable line of work. I looked up this week a couple surveys. What's the most disreputable line of work these days? It's still used car salesman, and another one had politicians. We might think drug dealer might fit in there. Well, he is assumed to be greedy and dishonest, because most tax collectors were. From a Jewish perspective, he's also unclean, or we might say contaminated, from his regular contact with Gentiles and because he works for the enemy, Rome. Levi is very high on most lists of people to avoid. But we discover that in Jesus' eyes, he's a top prospect. And he's invited to leave his day job and to join the Jesus team. Follow me, come, be my apprentice. And Levi jumps at the opportunity. You know, others may have misread Levi and misjudged him, but not Jesus. To celebrate his new calling, Levi hosts a special banquet. And we know that because if you have the ESV version, it says in verse 15 that he reclined at table. That means special banquet. And so he does that so his friends and coworkers can meet Jesus too. For as we read at the end of verse 15, there were many, that is among his friends, who followed him. Now, such an unusual scene was likely the talk of the town. So when the Pharisees got wind of it and saw it for themselves, they called the disciples aside and asked them, "Why does he eat with such scum?" That's the main point. And Jesus overhears it, and the Pharisees probably hoped that he would. "Why does he eat with such scum?" And Jesus, he gives a one-line response that anyone who heard it would never forget. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, or those who think they are, but sinners." Now, since the Pharisees went to great lengths to avoid being contaminated in any way by Levi and his type, Jesus' mini-parable created a paradigm shift, a total change in perspective that no one who heard it would ever forget. Because it suddenly framed the Pharisees like doctors. Perhaps there's a doctors, you know, who have a clinic, and word has gotten out that they are such germophobes that they make sure that no one who is ill ever comes in to the clinic. You know, and they'll see patients, but they have to be really healthy first. You would think, that's nuts. Who do you think you are? Right? And Jesus' mini parable is reframing things. And it not only helps explain his actions, it also redefines what is right behavior that pleases God. God does not measure righteousness by how well people follow religious rules and rituals, but how rightly they relate to God and to one another. Well, the story that follows in verses 18 to 22 includes several more mini parables that shed even more light on Jesus' identity and his mission. Let's read those, verses 18 to 22. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Well, the main point of the question posed by the Pharisees in verse 18, I think, is clear enough. Why do the followers of Rabbi Jesus not practice one of the standard spiritual disciplines? It's like if we didn't pray before a meal. Did no one ever teach you, you know, the ABCs? You're supposed to pray before you eat? Now, fasting, in case you're wondering, is giving up food for a meal or for several meals in order to devote more time and energy to one's spiritual well-being and health. It's the spiritual equivalent of the person who gets up early in the morning, you know, gives up an extra hour or two of sleep to go out and exercise, you know, for the sake of their physical bodies. Jesus' parable is a simple lesson drawn from a wedding. Weddings are happy occasions. They're times for feasting. You don't go to a wedding and say, "No, thanks, I'm fasting." Now, since Jesus' disciples are living in a season when God's kingdom has arrived, it's come. Joyful feasting is far more appropriate than somber fasting. Now, there will be a time sooner than they realize when the bridegroom will, he says, be taken from them. It's a foreshadow of the cross that is coming. And when Jesus, the bridegroom, is gone, they will fast. But Jesus' point here is a simple but important one. If the Pharisees, like the disciples, could really see who Jesus was and how important this special moment was, they would know this is not a time to be fasting, but feasting. Now, Jesus' many parables of the mixed cloth and wineskins carried more punch in their culture than they do in a culture where people actually buy designer jeans with holes in them. You know, they would never think of patching those. Horror, no. But the point of these two mini parables is that some things are incompatible. Remember years ago, I decided to repaint an area in our previous home. But I didn't realize that I had used latex paint to go over oil-based paint. And this is what happened. It peeled. It chipped. It ruined them both. Mixing and matching them, the oil and water paints ruined them both. And likewise, the new life and new power that Jesus brings cannot be contained by the old religious system. A system with an important purpose, but also an expiry date. I was thinking of it like the booster rockets on the space shuttle. You know, they have a very important purpose, but they need to be released once they've got that into orbit, or else they'll not only keep the shuttle from accomplishing its mission, but they will actually destroy the whole thing. Jesus calls the shots of what needs to be let go and released and left behind in order to make room for him and the new life that he brings. Now, the final two stories of this section, the last story in chapter 2 and the first one in chapter 3, focus on appropriate Sabbath behavior. Now, keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest and free from work, it was very important. In case you don't know it, it was one of the top big 10. You know, the 10 commandments? This was one of them. You know, it's like keeping the COVID rules if you're working in a senior's care home. Very important. Well, Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath holy was one of the reasons that the writer in 2 Chronicles said that's one of the reasons why Israel went into exile in the past. And so what the Pharisees did in studying that history, they said, we're going to put a fence around the law of the Sabbath command to make sure that nobody gets even close to breaking it. So when they saw Jesus' disciples walking through the grain fields and picking some heads of grain, they called them out for breaking the rules. Now, the Old Testament permitted anyone, especially the needy, to pluck ears of grain as long as, you know, they didn't go and use a sickle, big knife, to cut it down, because that would have been harvesting. But the Pharisees' stricter rules to make sure nobody broke the Sabbath Well, they now classified what Jesus and his disciples were doing. That's harvesting. That's working on the Sabbath. And the disciples breaking the rules, that reflected very badly on their teacher, who certainly should have taught them appropriate Sabbath behavior. It's like the ABCs of spiritual disciplines here. And Jesus, he defends his disciples' right to do what they are doing. But he doesn't get into a debate over whether plucking grain to eat was work or not work. Instead, he steps back from the immediate objection and makes provocative points about God's greater purpose for the Sabbath and his own authority to call the shots, to say what is and what isn't appropriate Sabbath behavior. Have you never read what David did? Can you hear the sarcasm in Jesus? You know, he's quoting the scripture to Bible scholars of the day. Of course they knew this story, and they knew where to find it. Do you know where to find it? 1 Samuel 21, just in case. But Jesus is pointing out that they totally missed the point of the story. As commentator Tim Gettert points out, the great dividing wall between him, that is Jesus, and them, the Pharisees, is how they use scripture. For them, it is a catalog of laws, a rule book. For Jesus, it is a pointer to God's larger purposes. They see only rules. He sees how those rules affect people and when they must be subordinated to human need. See, strictly speaking, it was only lawful for the priest to eat the consecrated bread. And David wasn't a priest. So when he needed it, the legalist would have said, no way, end of story. But the Bible story didn't end there. You see, because David and his companions, it says, one, they were in great need. In fact, he was running from the murderous threats of King Saul at this point. And David wasn't just anyone. He was the anointed heir to the throne. That word Messiah or Christ is the word anointed one. Very important. And thirdly, he and his men were on a sacred mission, doing priest-like work, if you will. And so the priest discerned that in these unique circumstances, it was legitimate to make an exception to the rule while retaining the main point of it. You see, not all rules carry the same weight. And sometimes rules need to be set aside for life-giving purposes. In fact, when I was teaching this passage to an ESL group a number of weeks ago back in August, we just had a church picnic event. And someone at the church picnic named Shirley stumbled over a purse or something and fell. Shirley had had a separated shoulder. She couldn't push herself back up. And the other person with her couldn't help her up either. And so they called on me. Now there was a problem. You see, there's COVID rules, right? I didn't have a mask. She didn't have a mask. No personal protective equipment. So I said to Shirley, sorry, I can't help you. And I just walked away. No, I didn't do that. I thought, there is something more important here. I need to break the COVID rules so I can obey the higher rule of loving my neighbor, Shirley. And I broke the COVID rules, and I followed the rule that Jesus says to love your neighbor and helped her back up. Now, the Pharisees were rule keepers, and somebody could have long come along and reported me as breaking the rules. But what Jesus says in this Sabbath story makes what I did when I broke the COVID rules legitimate by appealing to their higher purpose to preserve life. That's why we put the rules in place. But Jesus not only legitimizes his disciples' Sabbath behavior, he also claims to have the authority to call the shots regarding its original purpose, as if he knew what it was. He said the Sabbath is a divine gift given to enhance human life, not to complicate it. And there will be times when human need takes precedence over the usual guidelines, as he demonstrates in the last story in this section, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This story takes place in the synagogue. Read the Pharisees' home turf. Okay? And a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them, that is the Pharisees, were looking for yet another reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You see, healing by their definition, was work. Jesus takes the bait. He says to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." He's not going to back down. And once again, a question is raised. Each of these stories has a question that's been raised, but this time it is Jesus who asks the question on the Pharisees' home turf. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? It's not a difficult question, is it? And yet they remain silent. Why? Because Jesus' question involves a set of options they do not accept. Their view is that it is right to keep the Sabbath laws regardless of whether good or harm may result from it. You know, COVID rules apply all the time, no matter what. But the way Jesus has framed the question gets at the spirit of the law, its intent. Clearly, God designed the Sabbath for good. But if they say, well, what is lawful is to do good, then they will be admitting that the Sabbath rules can sometimes be set aside or trumped by a higher rule. And actually, the Pharisees already did that in life-threatening situations. Jesus in Luke 14 will say, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well or into the ditch on the Sabbath, you know, won't you go to the work of pulling it out to saving it? And yet you won't help a person heal, you know? And Jesus believes that helping others is also appropriate. Commentator Tim Gettert tells a story about he grew up as a pastor's kid, and in the time and place where he grew up, there was to be no work on the Sabbath. But one afternoon when his parents were taking their usual afternoon nap, the Gettert boys went out to the garden and they weeded it in order to surprise their parents. And he only says later on they realized, oh no, if somebody from the church drives by, are we going to be in trouble? Look at the pastor's boys working on Sunday. Well, you see, Jesus would have said, you were doing good. That's legitimate. And the Pharisee types try to stop that kind of thing. They don't want to be seen supporting what Jesus is about to do, and so they keep their mouths shut. Annoying, isn't it? Mark tells us that Jesus looked around at them in anger. Does that surprise you? You better get used to it, because Mark often refers to Jesus' emotional responses. After all, to be angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts is a godlike response to such heartlessness. And undeterred, Jesus calls upon the man to stretch out his hand, which he does, and it is instantly restored. Because Jesus' mission is to do good and to save life. I think the biggest surprise of all, especially a first-time reader, is the closing verse in which Mark gives a stark report of the Pharisees' response. Then the Pharisees went out from the synagogue service praising the Lord. No, they went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Can you believe how angry they were? And it's even more shocking because the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. One tried to cozy up with Rome as much as they could. The other one tried to keep their distance from Rome as much as they could. It would be like a story in which the Republicans and the Democrats are cozy working together. Or some of our political parties. That would be news, right? They were cooperating. What is it that they finally found to cooperate about? They finally agree that Jesus needs to be eliminated. Why? Because he is trying to call the shots? Well, how will you respond to what you have seen and heard from Jesus? Pastor Dave's message last week was about King Jesus rules. But does he rule in our lives? I had an experience, a frustrating experience this week. TELUS was transferring my mail, web mail, over to a different serving system. But mine has some kind of glitch, and so I cannot access my email. So yesterday, I'm phoning, and they finally said, okay, can we get remote, access to your computer? So, go through the process, and then they can control my computer. And, and the provision that they also gave is that if at any time, you don't like what we're doing with your computer, you can end it. You can take back control. Okay, I said, go for it. And then I thought later, I wonder if I'm like that with Jesus sometimes. You see, what Jesus is asking for us is not to, be remote assistance, and whenever we want that we don't quite agree with him, or he seems to be doing something or calling us to something we're not really comfortable with, we can just end it. Jesus is saying, no, you need to make me the administrator of your account. I get to call the shots. And maybe in seeing this story today, maybe you're like the friends of the paralytic. Maybe you're convinced more than ever that if you can just get your sick or hurting friend an appointment with Jesus, he or she will finally know what it is like to be really free. Perhaps you feel more like the paralytic, and you find yourself here today in person or online because your friend's faith compelled you to come see for yourself what the big deal with Jesus is. Remember doing a hospital visitation years ago. I worked as a volunteer chaplain sometimes. And often when I would go and visit with someone, I'd also ask, can I pray for you? And I'd been visiting with a fellow who was a retired judge, very ill. And he was a self-confessed atheist, but if I wanted to visit, fine. And But I sensed, can I pray for you? And he said to me, if you think it'll do any good. And I said, actually, I do. And I prayed for him. I talked to another volunteer a couple of weeks later. And somehow we got talking about this kind of crusty old judge. And he said, oh, didn't you hear? He came to faith just last week. And I thought, wow, sometimes maybe our faith will be infectious enough for people to say, if they just give a window, well, if you think it'll do any good, take advantage of it. Perhaps you feel like Levi did, judged by the world, but loved by Jesus, and you long for your family and your friends to experience the kind of love and acceptance from Jesus that you value so dearly. Or perhaps you thought that what God wanted most from you and others was to follow the rules. And because that bored you to tears, you thought, I guess I'm not the religious type. But Jesus has helped you to see that what God wants most is an honest-to-God relationship with him. And that you find appealing. Perhaps today you realize it's time let Jesus call the shots. Whatever it is that Jesus is calling you to do, do it. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so much wiser than we are, so much more powerful, so much more humble. Lord, today you have unearthed in us and for us maybe greater hope than we have had for a while, maybe a greater challenge, maybe a greater invitation. Lord, whatever it is that you are calling us to do today, we want to say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and your way. Amen.